Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we are currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us today. Pardon me. And those who are live streaming and those who are here in person, thank you so much. And all around our great land and in various parts around the world, thank you so much for being a part of our Bible study. So we have classes, of course, right now, 10 o'clock, and again at 11:15 on Sunday. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And, of course, that class we're studying right now, Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3. And so if you can join us then on Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our Thursday class, we have time for a prayer meeting, and we pray. If you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgivings, you can give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure and include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and so if you'd like to be a part of that, they're currently studying the Old Testament prophet Elijah. I think they still have a few classes on that, so you're not too late to get in on that particular study. Also, there is a movie coming up this Wednesday if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area. And we got the information from the Chafer Conference down in Houston, Texas. And an individual by the name of Randall Price, who's done quite an extensive amount of research with Noah's Ark, even attempted to go over there several times unsuccessfully. Right now, the Ark, as I understand, is about 200 or 300 feet under ice. So right now, it's a little hard to get down to it where they believe it is. But at any rate, they have put out a film. And I'm not sure what all is in it. I've seen the trailer. It seems like it's fairly extensive. Pardon me. The name of the film is The Ark and the Darkness. The Ark and the Darkness. And it's going to be Wednesday, the 20th of March. And up here, if you're in Vancouver, Washington, it'll be at the Cascade Regal, number 16, at 7 o'clock only, one showing. But I understand that they are going to have another showing Thursday. Of course, we have Bible study then, but if you really want to see it and you miss the Wednesday, you could do that and catch us online. So we're going to be available anytime that you want. That's going to be just Wednesday and Thursday this week. It's at the Regal, the Cascade Regal, down on, I believe it's off of 164th area in Mill Plain in that complex. And so if you can catch that. At any rate, I understand they're also going to have some showings in Portland. I don't know exactly where they are, but we're basically up here in Vancouver, so you can check that out if you so choose. All right. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study, verse-by-verse exegesis, from the original language, you're at the right place at the right time. And we're so grateful that you've chosen to join with us this morning. Once again, we talk about the fact that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and also on any checks or money orders. I don't handle any of the money. That's taken care of by our deacons and administrate the funds of this local church for any of the needs that we have. And we're so grateful for many of you in various places who have supported this ministry over many years, particularly the last 4 years. And we have not missed any amount of money that we've needed for sustaining our local church. It's just been great to see how people will give according as they purpose in their own heart. So let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity. And, of course, God has given you all ability to make any giving and the sufficiency for all giving. So thank you so much for that as well. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, for silent prayer. This is for the option of confession of sin as per 1 John 1:9 for maintenance of fellowship and our spiritual condition with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, John includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we had forgotten, or just didn't know that we had committed. And we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit and fulfill that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Thereby, we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our destiny in the future forevermore. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning work on the cross of Calvary, bearing all of our sins and giving us everlasting life and the forgiveness of our sins, plus a host of other blessings in this life, as well as blessings and potential rewards in heaven. We thank you for these things. We pray now that as we study, you'll encourage us, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open briefly this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Now, we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, and we're actually, as of this moment, finishing up the book of Hebrews, and we were all the way down to verse 9. Don't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, where it says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And then it continues that instead we should be strengthened by the grace of God. At any rate, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at a number of studies. One of these studies, of course, we looked at was the fact that we are not to be involved in any type of deception. And we have looked at that as well. Also, I think the name of that is Delusion and Deception. You can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can find under the Doctrine section, under D, Delusion and Deception. We spent one class going through that. We had taught it a number of times previously in other years, but I thought at this point in Hebrews chapter 13, 9, it would be good to look at it again. And then I also have a study that we developed some time ago, and it's called Identifying and Witnessing to the Cults, because the deception comes in many forms. I was just watching one of the Christian channels the other day, and someone mentioned that there are over 4,000 different religions and cults in the world. I don't wonder. I know that we have listed in this particular doctrine probably 20 to 40 different ones, but can you imagine? This is Satan's attempt to distract from the reality of the Word of God. It puts the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's plan of salvation in a mix of thousands of different options. We hear out there all kinds of voices, and most of them say the same thing that we do. We're right, and everyone else is wrong, so how do you know? Well, God has provided for us his infallible word from Genesis to Revelation. There's no other book in history like the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We call it the Bible. It has been preserved by God for centuries, and even before it was written, starting with Job and later on with Moses, and then some 60 other writers, we see that it is the inerrant Word of God. There are many great proofs. We have studied these in the past. Probably one of the greatest proofs of the validity of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. Over a third of the Bible is prophetic. About half of those prophecies have already been fulfilled to the letter. Some 300 of the prophecies have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his life as well as in his death, burial, and resurrection. All of these, of course, and many other proofs evidence the fact that you have in your hand, if you're here with us or at home, a Bible. You have God's autograph. It may not be the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Nevertheless, you have a reasonable copy, and for the most part, the New American Standard and some of the better translations in English will give you an honest and accurate portrayal of the Word of God. This gives you all that you need to know. But outside of that, there are thousands and thousands of other voices, which in many cases have very little evidence. They may simply have one person who's come up with an idea and a philosophy and accumulates followers after him. There's nothing like the Word of God, and the Word of God guarantees us everlasting life. It guarantees us peace. It guarantees us freedom. Many, many things that are blessings that God gives us through his plan. I'm not going to defend the scriptures. I'm simply using the scripture. And we have noted in this last study that we've been doing, identifying and witnessing to the cults, the fact that scripture is replete with many, many warnings against the heresy and the apostasy of both cults and the religions, these 4,000 plus that we see voices that come against the Word of God. I was just looking at a book the other day. I'll tell you what it is a little bit later, but this is, of course, in an appendix here. This particular appendix is by Henry Ironside in this book that I'm looking at. And Dr. Ironside, many years ago, was a tremendous exegete of the Word of God and just a great scholar in his own right. And he wrote these words, and I think it's kind of interesting because in times past, I've had people say, Gary, just teach the Bible. You don't have to talk about the cults. You don't have to talk about other religions. Don't badmouth religions. Don't badmouth the cults. God will take care of that. You just need to stick with the Word of God. Well, the point is that the Word of God in multiple places, chapter after chapter, by both Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles and writers, we see warnings about apostasy and heresy, and that we are not to tolerate these things. So we do need to be aware. Dr. Ironside says this, objection often raised by even some sound in faith regarding the exposure of error as being entirely negative and of no real edification. Of late, the hue and cry has been against any and all negative teaching. I submit to you many of the TV evangelists, who shall not be named, but you know who they are, only think positive things. Do not think negative. Do not teach those biblical principles that deal with rejection of evil and the heresies that come against the Word of God. But he says, the brethren who assume this attitude forget that a large portion of the New Testament, and I might add the Old Testament as well, both of the teaching of our blessed Lord himself and the writings of the apostles, is made up of this very character of ministry, namely showing the satanic origin and therefore the unsettling results of the propagation of erroneous systems, which Peter in his second epistle so definitely refers to as damnable heresies. I'm not going to go through. He lists all of the different scripture. We have about 20 or 30 that we have gone through and read. The one I'm going to look at this morning is one that we see in Ephesians, if you've turned there already, Ephesians chapter 6, written by Paul, a sister epistle with the epistle to the Colossians. These are sometimes called prison epistles. Paul wrote these while he was incarcerated, and these have some of the greatest theology in the New Testament, except perhaps the book of Romans as well to that audience in Rome. And so in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor. Now, we're teaching the book of Ephesians, and we will get to these verses later. We're actually on Thursday in chapter 3, and we will get to the armor of God. It's one of those things that many of us are familiar with. We use illustrations and pictures to teach our children. But remember what the armor of God is all about. It's about the fact that we are at war. And somehow we just think that we're just going along and that everything should be fine. And God does provide for us. But make no mistake, as believers in Jesus Christ and Old Testament believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're constantly at war. Not just physical war, shooting and killing, but rather a war of the mind, a war for your soul, the battle for your soul. And so he says here, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And therefore, there is a real devil. The scripture talks about him. He came in the person of the serpent in Genesis. He's later referred to that serpent of old in the book of Revelation, where he is described as Satan and the dragon and all of these different descriptive titles. And so Satan is a real creature. He's a very high order, a cherubim, one of the highest orders of the angelic creatures. And he is at odds with God and has schemes, of course. For it says here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Many times we think that our struggle is against other people. Now, sometimes people are inspired or even possessed by fallen angels, demons, or Satan himself, mostly by fallen angels. And whether it's simply indwelling or influencing, Satan is alive and well. Dr. Hal Lindsey wrote a book on that years ago. Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. Nothing has changed since he wrote that. And this passage tells us that we're not struggling against flesh and blood, that is human beings, but rather against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So our battle, our war, is against demons. It is against Satan and his demon horde and those who follow him, which unfortunately on this planet at any given time are multifarious. That means there are a tremendous amount. We see today that the people who support Satan, his evil causes, and the some 4,000 cults and religions that give voice to anything other than the Word of God and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these names refer not to human authorities, but to angelic authorities. We have noted these in the past. Paul uses a number of different words. We usually call them angels, but there are elect and fallen angels. These refer to fallen angels. They, of course, have been interacting in the human race to cause disruption from the time of Genesis chapter 6 and on through out time in many, many ways. Therefore, verse 13, put on or take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything so that you can stand firm. Many terms are used to describe the Christian life. We are to walk in a way that's parallel with the calling to which we've been called. We are to kneel in prayer. We have many postures, but here it uses the military terminology from the Roman phalanx, where they would stand and they were moving forward and they would be separated by about 2 or 3 feet at the most. In other words, as far as a sword would reach from the next soldier, and they would be protecting their area, and they would cover every area as they move forward that was within the reach of their sword, whether it was to the tip of the sword or simply whatever. That Machaira was a short sword, so it may have extended to 2 or 3 feet on each side, and then front and back, and these would move forward in combat, and anyone that came into your periphery, you would deal with the sword. The same thing is going to be true of us. Those who come into our periphery are going to be confronted by the sword, which is the Word of God, and therefore that is our defense. In the Roman garrison, of course, and the army, they would have this phalanx, and these men would be standing, as I noted, probably no more than 3 to 4 feet apart, and they would be responsible for that area. And the command to the military when they were aggressing would be to stand fast, steta, in the Greek. And that's what Paul recognizes. He understood this because he was chained up in this Roman prison to two guards, one on each side, kind of handcuffed to them. And so he had an opportunity to witness to them. They changed about every several hours, and he got a new set. So he got to evangelize these Roman guards night and day while he was incarcerated. And of course, while he was there, he noticed their apparel, what they would wear. And so he uses that apparel to give it a metaphoric, figurative representation of the Christian experience. And so he says, putting on the full armor as a Roman soldier, centurion would, that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. Having done everything, stand firm. Hold your ground. If you're moving forward, you're moving forward in the Lord, and then you would stand until the enemy before you had been defeated. And then it says again, starting verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. We have basically a belt, and the belt basically is truth, it says here, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we believe in him, and we demonstrate that righteousness in all that we do in this life. And having shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel. In addition, take up another piece of armament, and that is the shield of faith, with which you are able to distinguish, extinguish all the flaming missiles. I think I missed one in there, didn't I? Let's see. Oh, no, there it is, coming up in this verse. All right, and then take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation protects the head. That is to say, the helmet in combat would protect you from a sword or someone trying to take out your head in some way, and so your head was protected. In the gospel, of course, the helmet of salvation refers to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It protects that area of the body where the brain is, and the brain is connected in some way to the invisible essence of the soul. So the helmet of salvation has to do with the brain, the life of the person, as well as the soul of the person, the helmet of salvation. And the other accoutrement of combat is the sword. The sword, it says here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we have truth on the belt, and it extends because the sword would be in a scabbard on the belt. And so the word of truth then comes out of the scabbard as the sword of the Spirit. It's a two-edged sword because it was a Makaira, according to the Greek, and therefore the two-edged sword cut both ways. So as you were in combat, you could swing it this way and then back. Some of the combatants that they faced had broadswords, which were big and nasty, but it only went one way. They could go this way. If you missed it, you could quickly get in before they had a backstroke and get them with your Makaira. It was a little close combat weapon. It was an excellent tool, and better than the broadsword. Even though they were very sharp, they could do more damage quickly because they could go forward and backward. It says the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it uses that word in Hebrews, the Makaira, the two-edged sword. Well, we'll see more of this when we get there. And then in addition to all of these, we see with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Holy Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And of course, then he adds that you might pray for him. Of course, Paul is now with the Lord. So you would pray, obviously, for those in ministry who teach the word of God. So we have the warning here that there are schemes of the devil. We have the tools, which are the word of God, the Holy Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. All of these things that we have, which are part of our protection. And, of course, many other passages that we've noted. Now, we've been looking at, then, the identifying and witnessing to the cults. And we just looked at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll come back to that a later time when we study chapter 6 of Ephesians. We've also noted that when we were looking at this study previously of delusion and deception, the fact that the main three things, and we even had it in this study of the that we're doing now, the identifying and witnessing to the cults, we noted the fact that the big four, shall we say, things to look out for, if you don't take anything else away, be careful of cults in this way. There are four major things that are important to understand. The first is that they're always interested in power. Usually some person at the head or several people at the head of any cult or religion who have all the power, and therefore all that they say you must do. And without question, because their information supposedly comes from God or the gods or the force or something. And so they have the vested authority and sovereignty over the lives of the constituents. It's always about power. We even see that today in those in government. They seek power. They may have a lot of things in life. They may have a lot of money. But what they seek is power. The cults are the same way. And then, of course, the second thing, as we mentioned, is money. The cults and religions generally are all about the money. Whenever you go to church, always they want to take a collection. By the way, not that we couldn't, because Paul said that they could take a collection before he came, so that when he came, they didn't have to take a collection. Well, we don't take a collection here. Never have, never will. We have a box at the front of the building here, and it has a slot in it. If you want to give money as unto the Lord, you can. If you don't, that's up to you. It's according as you purpose in your own heart, not according to any rules, legislation, or anything like that. Money is the big thing with cults. Every time a cult or a religion starts to beat you for your money, and that's the main thing that they're interested in, get away from these people. We do not ask for money. We say that if you'd like, you can. If not, that's up to you. In fact, I wouldn't want someone to give money to this ministry unless they believed what we teach here. I don't even want that money. If they would tell me, well, they just they kind of like my personality or something, no way. I've seen people like myself who've refused large sums of money because these people had no understanding of what we were doing or teaching. So money is the big thing with the cults. And of course, money is not the root of all evil. It's the love, or lust, we might say, of money. The third thing, of course, is sexual depravity. Almost always, without exception, with many of the religions of the world, hidden somewhere in the activities of the high officials in those religious organizations, there is sexual depravity. That is the bottom end of the cults. It's the bottom end of religion. All of those seem to lead there. Notwithstanding that sometimes Christians fall into sinful behavior and into adultery. Obviously, King David fell into adultery, and people say, well, then he's not going to go to heaven. Well, he believed in the Lord, and he was a sinner. But the point is that he understood and loved the Lord and confessed his sin. And obviously, the Lord looked at him and even considered him a man after his own heart, not because of his sin, but because of his confession and regret later, recognizing his sinful conduct. And finally, the fourth is a system of works. Every religion, every cult will insist that you do this and that and the other thing. And you might say, well, Pastor, don't you teach us the principles of the Word of God? I do. I tell you what God expects of you. What he expects you to do, what he expects you not to do. But you have your own free will to decide whether you will be obedient to the Word of God or not. Not being obedient to me, you can always search the Scriptures. You'll remember the Bereans in the book of Acts. They were going to search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that the apostles were teaching were true. You need to search the Scripture. Many times cults use parts of the Bible, but they insist only they can interpret the Bible. We do not insist that, because the Bible is for everyone. We have the printing press these days, and there are literally tens of thousands, perhaps millions of Bibles in every language on the face of the earth. The Word of God is available to you. You can read it for yourself. Now, the importance of a church is to assemble together for the fellowship, the worship, and the teaching of that word from someone who has spent their life preparing to teach it. That doesn't mean they're an expert. It simply means that they're on the road like you, but you might be able to learn something because of their background and training in the teachings of the Word of God. Ultimately, you are responsible for what you do based on what you understand from the Word of God, not from what I teach, but from the Word of God. Hopefully, I'm teaching accurately the Word of God. Paul said that he was. Pastors try to do that the best they can, because we have the filling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and he guides us and teaches us what to do. So there it is. You have the big four. You have power. You have money. You have sexual depravity and works. Some works either to gain the approval of the group or the authority in the group or some god or deity or multiple deities or the force. In other words, you have to do something. In Christianity, the doing comes after you've believed and only as the Spirit and the Word of God lead you to production. Hopefully you will demonstrate that you have believed in Jesus Christ by the things you do. But your salvation now or always is never, ever, ever conditioned by the work you do. Oh yes, there are rewards for work that you do filled with the Spirit, but again, it's done in grace. It's done by free will, not coercion, not the threat of penalty in terms of losing salvation or losing any type of status within the group or with the leader. All right, so there's kind of a sermon, and I wanted to go, we've gone through much of this already, and we're down to point seven. I cannot go back through the previous points other than to say we have talked about a number of features that and different types of cults that we've looked at specifically. We'll look at a few more as we close out. But I think it's important now to look at the real Jesus Christ. I remember there was a program years ago, and I forget exactly what the name, my wife told me, but it's long ago, and they usually had three people, and they all claimed to be the same person, have the same credentials, and the panel had to decide who was the real John Smith or whatever. He might have been a pilot or something. The other two had nothing to do with flying, and they tried to fake it and make people think that they were John Smith. It was interesting that many times they would guess all three. Some would guess one or two. Very rare that they ever all three got the right person. And so just because someone says something about themselves does not guarantee that that's who they are. And so all of the cults and religions of the world have a description of who Jesus is, but we need to look at what the Bible says about Jesus. Who is the real Jesus Christ? Pardon me. So if you have your study, we're on page 5. You can get this study, as we noted, at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's under I, Identifying and Witnessing to the Cults. Page 5, point 7, who is the real Jesus Christ? So we need to be able to demonstrate the humanity of the historical Jesus Christ. Now, most people will agree that Jesus Christ was a historic figure. The question is, was he God, more importantly? However, there are those who think that Jesus Christ really wasn't a person of history, that he was just kind of ethereal, kind of like a ghost. A spirit, and he wasn't really human. John says that you need to understand that Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead, came into human history as a human being. He came through the normal channels of birth, except through a virgin birth, which was a miracle in and of itself. We don't have time to develop the importance of that, but nevertheless, he came into human history through a human birth, a virgin birth. Now, we have many, many points, probably about 20 or 30. I've simply selected a few. First of all, we have the fact that he was in the line of King David. This can be demonstrated scripturally. It can be demonstrated historically. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ was a human being in the line of King David, promised to David, who a king himself, Jesus Christ, who would reign forever and ever after him. And of course, he had been prophesied, that is Jesus, all the way back in the covenant that was given to Abraham. As a matter of fact, it was actually prophesied in the book of Job, where he said, without my flesh, I will see my Redeemer. He knew about Jesus Christ when he wrote, probably some 2,000 years before Christ. And then Moses wrote in the 1400s BC. And of course, all the prophets wrote after that up into the New Testament time, up to about 96 AD, when the last prophet, John the Apostle, wrote his revelation, his gospel, and his three epistles. And so we have the fact that Jesus Christ is demonstrated through history, through the scripture, every way you can imagine that he was truly a human being. And of course, this is the important thing here. We could look at a number of passages, but we've done this during the Christmas season. Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:21 to 23, Of course, it was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. We have that as well. If you have the notes, we have them here, or you can get them online. Secondly, Jesus came in the flesh, and this is important because it's stated categorically in 1 John 4:1-3. And third, Jesus Christ is the Word of God and became flesh and dwelt among us, dwelt among men. This is actually the Christmas story in a nutshell. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word dwelt among men. And this, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the first gospel, John 1:1, John 1:14, and 2 John 7. Many other passages, but you need to understand that Jesus Christ was truly a human being. As I say, that's not debated by a lot of folks, but the next one is, was Jesus Christ undiminished deity? Was he truly God? Most of the cults reject the fact that Jesus Christ was the same as infinite God himself, part of a Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus Christ is true humanity. We call it undiminished deity. That is, he is total deity in every sense. And we can show that the scriptures indicate all of the different attributes of his deity in various places in scripture. And so we see that he is, in particular, there are at least listed here some 15 of the attributes and things ascribed to Jesus, but there are many, many others that are ascribed to him as well. I've simply selected these. First, Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. In John 1:1, it says, nothing came into being that has come into being except through the Word. The Word, of course, is whom John was describing as the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2-10 describe Jesus as the creator. In Colossians 1:16, he is the creator of all things, and nothing came into existence apart from him. So Jesus Christ is the creator. He is not a created being. Therefore, he is sovereign. Whatever he decided as part of the Godhead, that is what came into existence, whether it's the universe, the angelic realm, human creatures, or anything else that's part of the creation. All these things came into being through Jesus Christ. The Father, of course, is the planner of the three in the Trinity. The Son carried it out. Therefore, he is the creator. Later became the Savior of mankind. Later will become the judge of all mankind. But he certainly is the creator. He has the exact nature of the Godhead. We see this, for example, I want to look at this one over in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1:15, it says this. He is the image, the Greek there, is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. That sounds like he was born. The word firstborn is really a bad translation. He was the firstborn in the sense that he came into human history through the virgin birth. But this word could also be translated the first cause of creation. Better translation there. He was the exact image, or is the exact image of the invisible God. Notice the present tense there, indicating that he still is. He is the exact image of God and the first cause of all creation. If you want the other translation, he would be the firstborn, that is, of this unique birth through the Virgin Mary. No one was born like Jesus Christ. In fact, elsewhere, if you go to the Gospel of John, 1:18, it says he's the only begotten God. Best Greek translations. Many of the later translations use the word only begotten son, but the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not translate it that way. They translate the only begotten God. The only God, as it were, that was ever born was Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. More about that later, but you can just note that on the side, John 1:18. And it says in verse 16, and in him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, including the angels. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him a second time, created through him and for him. And he is before all things. So he couldn't be a creature if he was before all created things. Therefore, we have to go back and probably better translate that first cause of creation in verse 15, or recognize that it has to do with his virgin birth. And so here we have this wonderful passage in Colossians. Turn over to chapter 2 of the same epistle, Colossians 2 and verse 9. Here it says, "For in him," the reference and antecedent in the previous verse is Jesus Christ. "In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form." In other words, everything that is part of deity is in the humanity of Jesus Christ. We call that the identity, the hypostasis, that Jesus Christ was both God and man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He's the unique celebrity of the whole universe. He's different from the Father. He's different from the Holy Spirit in that he took upon himself human flesh. He's different from humanity in that he is also deity. He is undiminished deity. He has the attributes of the Godhead. I've listed many other passages. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And the Greek says, "Theos ein halagos," which translated as "God is the Word," or "God was the Word in the beginning." Therefore, deity was the logos. Theos ein halagos. God was the Word. Theos ein halagos. No definite article with theos, but the definite article with the Word. God was the Word. All right. Others that we have, Titus chapter 2 and 13, one of my favorite verses of all the New Testament. In Titus chapter 2, 13, if I can get there. Titus 2, 13. Let's see. Actually, I really want verse 11 through 13, but particularly 11. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then in 13, "looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." The phrase there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as being both God and Savior. He is undiminished deity, the great God, Jesus Christ, the great Savior. So one of the great passages, we might say, that defends the deity as well as the nature, the attributes of divine essence there. The third one is, of course, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In Matthew, of course, he was born to be the Savior of the world. And of course, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So many passages, I've simply listed a few. Let's see, Acts 4:12, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only by Jesus Christ." He also forgives sins, which of course is coterminous with his work on the cross, but also moment by moment for the believers as we confess our sins, reinstating our fellowship with God at any given time. So we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have many passages that we noted here. Acts 10:43 as an example. Turn over there just for a moment. Acts 10:43. Here it says in the description, it says here in Peter's terminology, "of him," referring to Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the living and the dead in the previous verse. And in verse 43, "of him," Jesus Christ says, "is of all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him," there's the gospel message, "has received forgiveness of sin." At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sins. John 3:16 says the same thing, as we have noted, that all sins have been forgiven if you believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives eternal life. Not only is he eternal life as one of the attributes of his essence, having no beginning or no ending, but also according to 1 John 5:11-13, he gives eternal life. And when you believe, you can know that you have everlasting life. Look just quickly at John chapter 5, 21. John chapter 5 and 21. I like this passage because it says here, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to those that he wishes." So the Son has life contained in himself in this very passage. Look at verse 26 below, John 5, 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to give life in himself," to have life in himself. So the Son has eternal life, the Father has eternal life, co-equal and co-eternal, and the Son has the ability and grace to give through mercy that gift of life to us. So to forgive sin, to give eternal life, and he was worshiped. A number of passages we see that Jesus Christ was worshiped, Revelation 4, 8 through 11, 5, 11 to 14, other passages. So the fact that Jesus Christ accepted worship. Note in Revelation several places that angels were worshiped, or at least the attempt by John the apostle to worship angels, and they said, "Get up, don't do that, don't fall down and worship me. I'm a servant," the angel said, "like you. Worship God." But Jesus Christ accepted worship and therefore is undiminished deity. Continuing on, we have number 7. Jesus is said in Revelation 1:8 and other passages to be the Alpha and the Omega. In the Greek language, the first letter is A or Alpha, and in the last letter is Omega. In English, in our alphabet, it is the Z, but in the Greek language, it's the Omega. In the Hebrew, it would be Aleph, that's representing the A and other vowels, and the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Tau or T. But basically, he's saying here, he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last in Revelation. Then we go through a number of other attributes of God, and we'll look at those when we come back in the second hour. Believe it or not, we have run out of time already. So we thank the Lord for that, but we'll continue after a short break. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to examine who the real Jesus Christ is. We thank you that he is undiminished deity, and therefore, while we pray to you, Father, we pray through the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is, like unto you, eternal, everlasting, omnipotent, sovereign God, the creator of the universe. We thank you for that information. He is not some human being who has come up with a plan other than the plan that you have invested in him through your word being stated to us. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity translated into true humanity through the virgin birth. And in addition to that, he lived as a sinless human being, having no sin nature from Adam because of the virgin birth. And therefore, John was right in just saying that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would take away the sin of the world. Because he was an unblemished, sinless sacrifice, he could go to the cross, bear the sins of the human race, and give us everlasting life simply by believing in him. Won't you do that this morning? For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, if put your name in there, if you haven't done this, anybody could believe in him. Believe, what does it mean to believe? Believe that he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, you will not perish, that is, have everlasting separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings and rewards potential at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. Right now, then, you can have eternal life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The witness is this, John says, that he gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. John wrote these things to the believer, those who believed in the name of the Son of God, in order that they may know that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this word. Thank you for the information. Thank you for the person of your Son who has provided our magnificent salvation. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.